remember where we are in God's Word. Esther gives us that account, that true account. During the days of the exile, God's people carried off, scattered about in foreign lands. Some have now returned to the Promised Land, but there's still a great number of God's people scattered among the nations, including Esther and Mordecai right there in the capital city. Esther's queen, there is a great threat to God's people. The wicked Haman has convinced the king to do whatever Haman wants, and Haman has issued a decree in the name of the king that all Jews, all of God's people throughout the entire empire will be killed in just a few months' time. The decree of the Persian Empire that cannot be changed. And now Esther has gone to the king, we saw last week, boldly. Going to plead for her people. She's wise. She's approaching it slowly and carefully. She invites the king to first come to a private feast, and Haman too. They come to the feast, and Esther is asked, "Well, what do you want by the king?" King and Esther replies, "Well, come to another feast tomorrow, then I will tell you." And we pick up our reading in chapter 5, verse 9, with Esther having just said, "Come to another feast tomorrow," and we find the wicked Haman walking away from that first feast, walking away pretty happy about how things are going, and then we'll see where the Lord takes it from there. Esther chapter 5, verse 9. "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. He sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of the memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one, to the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but he will surely will surely fall before him." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Where is God taking the world? We've said again and again in the book of Esther that the Lord rules over the world. He's working through every little detail, big and small and everything in between. So that there's nothing around us that is an accident or random. It is God working all things according to the purpose of his will. So we can look at our lives and see all the details, big, small, everything in between, and say that's not an accident. God is working out his plan. But what is God's plan? Where is he taking the world? Now, of course, we don't know the plan in all the details, but we do know from Scripture the big themes. We know the ultimate conclusion. We have a sense, though we don't know how, we know where it's headed, we know what God is up to. And this morning in Esther 5 and 6, we get a reminder of what is one of the most prominent themes in God's plan. It's a challenge to us and a warning and an encouragement. Now, what is God doing in the world? God is humbling the exalted and he's exalting the humble. There is what he's up to in the world. In all the details, big and small, God is bringing about this great reversal, humbling the exalted and exalting the humble. You can count on it. You can build your life around it. And today really is the perfect time to be reminded of it. Not only is it the primary theme of our passage, it also connects us most directly to the Lord's Supper as we see it lived out and the hope we have in the midst of that plan. Even Jesus, humbled and exalted. Well, we go back to the book of Esther. And we dive in, and again, we remember what this book is all about. And the theme we've been hearkening back to, that God is most powerfully present, even when he is most conspicuously absent. So we have this passage, God not mentioned once by name, but his fingerprints are everywhere. All these series of events, well, if we'd taken them individually, one at a time, we might say, okay, that's interesting. But you put them all together and you say, there's no way this is random. There is no way this is an accident. There is no way this just happened. God is at work. His fingerprints are everywhere. Even the pagan wife of Haman picks it up and realizes a higher power is at work here that we will not be able to overthrow. Did you put together the series of coincidences here that frame this story? It's almost heaped upon pile, heaps upon heaps in such a way that it's comical. Here you have Haman. Haman walking out of the feast. He's joyful as can be, but he just happens to run into Mordecai, the man he hates. Runs home then in absolute despair. He cannot be content as long as Mordecai is alive, and so his wives and friends who are gathered just happen to give this advice. Well, what you should really do, Mordecai, is use your power and influence the king to have Mordecai executed tomorrow. Don't wait the couple of months when he will be killed along with the rest of the Jews. Do it tomorrow and do it big. Do it in style. Build a gallows 75 feet high so that everyone will see and everyone will know. And so that very night, Haman commits to that very plan, but it just happens on that same night that the king can't sleep. And so the king just happens to have this particular idea. Bring the servants in, have them read to me the chronicles of my reign. That dry as dust record of all the official acts of the empire. Read particularly because it's boring and it will put the king to sleep. But it just happens that the king doesn't fall asleep. It just happens that the portion of the Chronicles that is read is the account that took place 5 years ago when Mordecai saves the life of the king by reporting this conspiracy to assassinate him. And it just happens that when that part is read, the king is paying attention. Even though he had the Chronicles read specifically so he didn't have to pay attention, he would just be lulled off in boredom to sleep. But he pays attention and just happens to put two and two together and realize, hold it, did we ever reward this guy? No, he was never rewarded. The king gets the idea. We have to get on this and get on this right away. Who's in the court? It just happens to be Haman asking for Mordecai's head. And so he says, bring Haman in. He asks Haman's advice. Just happens to think that's a good idea. And he asks it the question in just a particular way. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Conveniently, ask the question without mentioning who he's talking about. So Haman in his pride thinks, it's got to be me. Who else could it be? And so Haman just happens to give him the super deluxe honor package that he wants for himself. Only to find out that he's really talking about his mortal enemy, Mordecai, and in fact that it is Haman himself who's going to be the one heaping all these honors upon him. It just happens. No way all this just happens. This is God, though never mentioned by name, working in every little detail to bring about exactly what he desires. But what we want to do is step back and say, well, what is it that God desires? You see, the providential working of God, right? That's what we've been talking about in Esther, God's providence. It's not just a fireworks display for us to ooh and ah over, right? That's what you do with the fireworks. Maybe you were there 4th of July. You just sit back, you look, ooh, ah. You just take it in. The providence of God is more than just, let's just sit here and God's going to do some neat things and we'll ooh and ah over it. No, the providence of God is working because it's actually doing something. And the call for us is to realize what it is that God is actually doing. What is he doing in all these details in Esther? Not just putting on fireworks. God is doing something very particular. He's humbling the exalted, and he's exalting the humble. It's the theme in Esther. It's the theme of his entire plan throughout history, and we need to take it to heart. This is what he's doing around us. This is what he's doing in the midst of our lives. And so we challenge ourselves, where's God taking me? He's working in all the details of my life. What is he doing? Well, let's look first at Haman. We'll spend more time on point one and then go quicker through point two. God is humbling the exalted. So we go at Haman, and Haman is the poster child for pride. Pride, that ugly disease that is at the core of sin and every sin. Think of it, all the way back to Satan and his rebellion, or Adam and Eve in the garden. Pride is at the core of it all. Here's how one author describes pride. Pride is the mindset of self. A focus on self, the service of self, pursuit of self-recognition, self-exaltation, a desire to control and use all things and all people for self. Or you could put it this way. Pride is thinking of yourself as the sun and expecting everything else to revolve around you. Which is why one Puritan described pride this way, as pride seeks to un-God God. Right? Who is at the center of the universe and everything created to revolve and bring glory to? Well, that's God. But pride says, no, God, I'd like you to step out and me to sneak in there. That's what pride is. And you see it very clearly in Haman. He's a graphic, comical example of it. You see him walking out of this feast with the queen and king, and he's all puffed up because the queen has apparently acknowledged his greatness and has showered upon him the honor that's due to him. And so he's on top of the world, only to be crushed because he runs into Mordecai, who does what? Refuses to honor Haman's greatness. And you see how quickly he goes from joyful to an absolute tailspin. And again, it's humorous. He throws this childlike pity party because Mordecai refuses to acknowledge how wonderful he is. Right? He runs home to his wife and gathers his wife and friends. And what does he do? He recounts how great he is. Right? Names his wealth, his promotions, the private banquet he just had with the queen, the number of his sons, as if his wife didn't know how many kids they had. Right? But that's not the point. What's the point? He wants everyone to remind him and be reminded of how great he really is. He needs to be built up. He needs to cheer himself up with his own greatness. But then, alas, all is lost. I can't bear it unless Mordecai acknowledges how wonderful I am, unless he bows down to me. The only thing that cheers him up is his wife comes up with an idea that, again, feeds his pride. Well, why don't you just use your greatness to have Mordecai killed and do it big, do it on this huge gallows so that everyone can know, this is how great Haman is. Anyone who crosses him ends up there. You see how big this guy's pride is. You get a window into his heart. He lives for self. He is all about his own power, his own prestige. The people around him are in his life simply for the purpose of giving him what he wants, feeding his own ego. And you can tell the kind of grip that pride has on his life by what happens when someone dares not to give him what he wants. Right? God throws a Mordecai in front of him, and he falls apart, right? In this most comical way. And that actually becomes a very powerful test for our own lives, to see the place that pride has in our own hearts. Because pride is sneaky. Pride is sneaky. We're almost always blind to it. Almost none of us wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and think, you know what? I'm the sun and everything revolves around me. None of us will say that. But yet pride is at the core of human depravity. So how do you know? How does it sneak out of your life? How can you test yourself to see what kind of grip pride might have? Well, here's a good test. What do you do when life doesn't give you what you want? When the people around you don't give you what you think you deserve from them? What happens when God puts a Mordecai in front of you? Someone that doesn't bow down to your greatness. Now, certain things that God brings can be frustrating, can be ugly, and we can grieve them and be sorrowful over them. That can be legitimate in the right circumstances. But the question you want to ask yourself is, have I turned sadness and frustration into Haman-like behavior? Maybe it comes out in the Haman-like pity party, right? You spiral down into this, woe is me. It's awful. I can't go on. I can't be happy. I can't be joyful because this thing in my life or that person in my life isn't acknowledging that I'm as great as they should. Does it spiral into self-pity? Or does it come up, as Haman then gets to very quickly, come up with, God puts a Mordecai in my life, and my response is, how do I go on the attack? Right? For Haman, it's actual murder. Maybe you don't do it quite that big, but are you tempted when someone doesn't bow down to your greatness to attack with your words? Right? Jesus calls murder of the heart, right? Anger, sarcasm, gossip, or maybe it just takes place internally, a coldness, a hate, that your response when someone or something doesn't bow down to your greatness, your response is, I'm going to get him back. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to remind myself of all the ways that I'm wonderful and they're awful. Those things become a little window into our hearts that pride has a grip. Pride has a grip. And it's important because we see here what it is that God's doing. The Mordecais in our lives, the details that God works in the world. God is doing something. He's up to something. He's humbling the exalted. Again, you see it in Haman. As he goes down this path, what happens? Well, he marches into the king the next morning, his gallows already built, ready to ask for the execution order. But the king's had insomnia. The king learns about no honor for Mordecai. It's going to be changed immediately. The king asks, well, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman, again, his pride as big as ever. Who could the king want to honor more than me? So he lays out this super deluxe honor package, his own personal wish list. If you put it together, basically what he says is, well, make this man the king. Right? Give him the king's clothes. Give him the king's horse. Give him the king's crown. Lead him around the city so everyone in the capital acknowledges his greatness. Give him a king-like aura about him. That's exactly what Haman is after, right? Get me on the throne as much as possible. But God is working in the details to do what? To bring Haman down. And so Haman learns it's Mordecai, his hated enemy, that's going to be exalted in this way. And Haman himself is going to be the official who's going to heap the honor upon him. And so Haman has to hand over the king's clothes that he wants to wear. Haman has to lead the horse around and have everyone proclaim, this is the man, not me, not me. And you see Haman walking home, humiliated, head covered, mourning, as if he died or someone died. Well, it did. His pride is being put to death. In fact, though, we know if we keep going in the story, it's not over for Haman. God is going to bring him even lower. By the end of Esther, Haman himself ends up on the gallows he built for Mordecai. He's going to be brought down to the lowest place. God carefully but powerfully working in every little detail for a very specific purpose, to take those who have exalted themselves and bring them down. It's because pride is that ugly. Because it does seek to ungod God. That God cannot take it. He will not. It offends his glory. And so God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. And in part we see that in life. We will see examples of Hamans in this earthly life who try to exalt themselves, and pride goes before destruction, and sooner or later they end up falling. But ultimately, the humbling comes when Jesus returns. For a time, for a season, it might seem like the proud do quite well. But no, then the king returns in all his glory. Then all will come and stand before his royal throne. And the very proud individuals who have sought to kick God off the throne will have to stand before the throne. And they will be brought low. The unrepentant, indeed, not only having to bow the knee to Jesus, but indeed humbled all the way to hell itself. The ultimate humbling that God brings about. Pride comes before eternal destruction. So knowing that, knowing where God is taking it, it's a challenge to us. The challenge is we need to humble ourselves now. We need to turn, confess our pride now. We need to bow down before the king now, in humility, in faith in Christ. Turn to him now. Because in humility, there is hope, glorious, saving hope. And that's where we need to turn quickly now, because God is exalting the humble. The quick example we get in the text is Mordecai. Mordecai is that one who goes from the lowest place to the highest place. Remember where Mordecai has just been. He's the royal official that the empire forgot about. He is the one who's hated by the most powerful official in the land. He's the one who, along with his people, is under a death execution order. We even read earlier, a couple chapters ago, about Mordecai's dress. How is he dressed? In sackcloth. Right? He's mourning. Right? He's at the lowest place. But where does he end up in this chapter? Dressed not in sackcloth anymore, but dressed in the king's robes, in the king's crown. Not weeping away from the king's gate, but instead riding the king's horse, paraded around the city. He's exalted to the highest place. And it's going to keep going as the book goes on. The humble are exalted. That is what God is doing in the world. We can see it. Sometimes it's small examples, but ultimately it comes again when Jesus returns. And as Jesus himself promised, the meek will inherit the earth. United to Christ, raised up with Christ in his resurrection glory, co-heirs with the King, ruling with Christ over heavens and the earth. The full honors given to the humble. Because of Jesus. And there's really the key we need to keep in mind, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. It's really all about Christ and what he did. We could ask it this way. We'll take King Ahasuerus' question. Right? Who is the man that the king delights to honor? Above all, the man the king delights to honor is Jesus. God, the eternal king on the eternal throne, who is the man that he delights to honor? It is Jesus. And think about what we know of Jesus and why his father honors him so. Because Jesus humbled himself to the lowest place and then, therefore, he's exalted to the highest. That's exactly what we read in Philippians, isn't it? That here is Jesus, right? Going to the lowest place. Well, we see it here. It's pictured for us here. This is a picture of what we read in Philippians. That that the Son, the eternal Son, doesn't count equality with the Father as a thing to be grasped onto, held onto, but makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Think when you take the bread in your hand, this picture of the body of Christ. Jesus has a human body because he took the form of a servant, because he humbled himself. Humbled himself to the point of death. It's an emblem not just of a human body, but a human body that was crucified. Right? Humbled himself to the point of death. As you take the cup, you can remind yourself of what kind of death it was. That it was humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. A death where he would bleed. The righteous, holy blood of Jesus bleeding for sinners. And you take it in here, his humbling himself to the absolute lowest place. But we come and we celebrate his death precisely because he doesn't stay dead. He humbles himself to the lowest place and therefore God exalts him to the highest place. Right? Gives him the name above every name, the name before all must bow. He is the man the king delights to honor. And we rejoice as we come that he's not still dead. Indeed, he's exalted. And what that means for us is here is salvation for us. Here is our hope. We are those who have struggled with pride. We are those who have sinned against God. What hope is there for us? It's not that we can maybe be good enough, but that we can trust in Jesus. His humiliation and his exaltation. Indeed, that's what you do as you come to the Lord's Supper. You're humbling yourself and clinging to Jesus. Think of it. What you do in coming to the Lord's Supper is essentially the James 4, humble yourselves before the Lord so that he may exalt you. That's essentially what you do as you come to the Lord's Supper. Because if you're getting it, what you're doing as you're coming to the supper and taking the elements is saying, I need a Savior. Not only am I not the center of the universe, I'm not even good at the thing that I am. I'm not even good at being an upright, righteous man created in the image of God. I failed at that. I need a Savior. So you're coming, and by taking in faith, you're saying, I need a Savior. And here's the only one. Here's the only one. You're humbling yourself by coming. Faith and trusting in what Jesus did. And indeed, what's lived out, the drama that's lived out in coming is, that's enough. You take what Jesus did and you take it in. Right? It's the bread and the wine don't remain on the outside of you, but you take it in. It enters you. What's true of Jesus becomes true for you. Right? Through faith, that's exactly what takes place and what we live out symbolically here this morning. Right? He humbles himself to the lowest place so that he can save you from your pride. Right? He is then exalted to the highest place so that he can take you with him. Right? And by trusting in him, you're connected to what he did so that you can know that work of Christ in his humble crucifixion was for you. That paid the price for your pride. He's raised up now, seated in the heavenly realms, coming in glory. All will bow so that you indeed on that great day, only through faith, will be seated with him so that you'll reign with him. So we come and it forces us to that very humility that we need most of all, humbling ourselves and trusting in Jesus and coming knowing that Jesus gives us his Spirit so that we can walk away refreshed and challenged to walk as Jesus did. He calls us to turn, as Paul tells us, taking in the work of Christ to walk as Jesus walked, strengthened by his Spirit. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to recommit ourselves to walking as Jesus did, to walking as those who don't just look out for the interests of ourselves, but instead look to the interests of others, even considering others as more significant than ourselves, serving as he served, trusting that he will give us the grace to do that. So as you come, as you take in his work for you and the free gift of salvation that he gives you, maybe you want to bring with you, that confession, prayer for strength. Lord, help me to remember I'm not the center of it all. But Lord, help me to have that Spirit of Christ upon me that I might walk as he did this week, that I might live more humbly than I did last week, that I might be more of a servant, more of one who heaps honor upon others instead of looking for honor for myself. Lord, give me that grace of Jesus. We run to Christ, knowing that as we humble ourselves and trust in him, with Christ we will be exalted. That is what God is doing in the world. That is the very core of the gospel and the core of his plan. He's humbling the exalted and exalting the humble. That is good news for us as we cling to Christ. Well, let's pray for grace to do that. Lord, give us that grace, we pray. Grace to fix our eyes on Jesus, to cling to him, that in him we might be lifted up. We pray for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing as we come to the Lord's table. 252. 252.